As I was thinking through this passage, I was struck with this question: how do you make decisions? How do you make decisions? Lots of decisions to be made every single day. Anybody have a tried and true decision-making process they work through? Mark, you got a decision-making process? Pray. Okay, pray. All right. Pray. In addition to prayer, anything else that you do? Pros and cons list. Okay, yep, that's my go-to. Okay, look at the options. Go like, what's the good of this? What's hard about this? Other decision-making concepts, frameworks you guys have? Think of all the alternatives, right? Like, think of all the implications of those. Right, right. Yep. Gather the information about it. Identify alternatives. Weigh those alternatives. And then, like, come to a decision, right? So we're talking about judges, and we're talking about this. You've heard me say it a bunch over the past 5 weeks, this statement that the people are doing whatever they want, basically. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. And what we're seeing is that the Lord is not a part of their decision-making process, right? Like prayer, yeah, prayer should be fundamental to every portion of our process as we're thinking through decisions and what to do. And the people of Israel, as we've seen in this time of the judges, have not considered the Lord in their decision-making process at all. They've left him out completely. And the end point of the whole book is this whole epilogue, these five chapters, bookended by the statement, there was no king in the land, and the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. They assessed what was good. They assessed what was right. And they chose to do it, not thinking about what the Lord might say about it. They did what was right in their own eyes. Before I jump into our time in Judges, let me pray for this word. So you would bow with me. Lord, thank you for your scripture. God, we thank you for difficult passages, difficult books, God, where you challenge our hearts and encourage us. Thank you that your story of Jesus dying on a cross and rising for us is one told throughout Scripture, one pointed to from the beginning to the end, reflected on from the end, Lord. And we praise you for it this day, but every day we're so grateful that you are risen, God, risen indeed. And so thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And we pray that you would be glorified in this text as we look at it. Lord, that you convict us and challenge our hearts to go to you in all things, Lord, to seek your will, seek your direction, and pray, God, at every decision we come to, Lord, seek the Lord. Lord, be with us in this time. May you be exalted and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we get to wrap up Judges completely, and I know you guys are probably happy about that. We're going to turn the book, go to Ruth, everyone's favorite, like definitely more favorite book, okay? Like if we were going to choose between a book in the Old Testament, I would say Ruth ranks way higher than Judges for anybody. But well, that's where we're going to be going next. But just to give you a reminder, an overview of what the major outline we've gone through in Judges is, there's really three major parts, okay? The first part was the introduction, where the writer is saying that this is what has happened after Joshua died. Joshua died, the Israelites were given the charge to conquest the land, and they were disobedient to that. Okay, that was chapters 1 and 2. And they went through a whole section of the Book of the Deliverers, chapters 3 to 16. That's where we looked at all the judges and their stories and what happened to them and how they listened to the Lord and responded and how the Lord used them to save the people from their oppressors. And in the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at the epilogue, the end of the book, which has been describing what it was like for the people of Israel to do evil in the sight of the Lord during the time of the judges. We've looked at the Danites in chapters 17 and 18. And we looked at the Benjaminites here in chapters 19, 20, and 21. The past few chapters, we've seen that this story of the Benjaminites started when a Levite took a concubine, and this concubine was violated. And then the whole people of Israel responded to the people of Gibeah, who committed this crime, and came up and rose against them and fought against them. So civil war broke out, right, based on what had happened to this Levite's concubine. And now, in chapter 21, we see the people of Israel looking at what has happened. We've totally destroyed a tribe, saving 600 men, that's it, that were saved to the Rock of Ramon. Saving these 600 men, we've destroyed them completely. So what do we do is what we find here in chapter 21, Israel's plan to preserve Benjamin as a tribe among Israel. So I'm going to run through this text very, very quickly, and because I want to get to kind of bringing us forward from this whole book to what's important about it and how it ties into Christ, okay? And so that's the goal today, is to take Judges and point it to Jesus, okay? And so I'm going to run through chapter 21 fairly quickly. So I want you to listen for a few things, and I'll bring up some points that I want you to catch from this chapter once we get through reading it. But I want you to notice something, okay? Notice the subject throughout the next 23 verses, okay? There's 23 verses at the beginning of chapter 21. Notice the subject. Everyone knows what the subject is in a sentence, yeah? What is the subject in a sentence? Grammar. Grammar school. Didn't know you were signing up for grammar school today. A person, place, or thing, and they typically are the one who does the action. Right, yeah. So the subject is the one that is acting, okay? We got a grammar lesson today, right? Everyone knew that. I know Lisa was just saying it, because she's a language arts teacher and she knows. So, but I know y'all know too, so it's all good. So a subject is the one that's performing the action. Okay, this is the person or people doing the thing. Okay? So just listen as I read these verses and see if you can pick out how emphasized the subject of this chapter is. Okay, so let's go. We're gonna have three main sections in this, but listen for these things, and I'm gonna plow through it pretty quickly without too much comment, okay? Said the preacher. Sorry. Okay. Judges 21, 1-7. So again, this is Israel's plan to save the tribe of Benjamin, is the thing that's happening here. Okay. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day, the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly for the Lord, to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord, to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall be surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion on Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?'" So there's the problem, right? They've annihilated the tribe of Benjamin, their own flesh and blood, in response to Gibeah's crime, and they've just left them with 600 men. And so they cannot sustain their tribe any longer. There's no wives for them to marry, and they've all committed as tribes to not marry this tribe. Okay? There's a problem. They're going to have some wives for that tribe to continue its heritage, right? Verses 8 to 15. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman who is lame with a male, you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but there were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." So they go to this tribe that didn't show up to their call to burnt offerings, and they annihilate another whole clan of people and take those who had not been married yet and give them to the Benjaminites. But they only have 400, so they're missing 200 more wives for the Benjaminites. So there's still a problem in their eyes, right? Verses 16 to 23. part two, the second solution to getting more wives, right? We've come across a problem, we've assessed the options, right? And we've decided as a congregation that we should go take from Jabesh Gilead their wives and give them to Benjamin since they didn't show up to the party. Okay, verse 16 to 23. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them the wives of our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be him who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanah. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man a wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them, or else you'd be found guilty.'" Loophole. "And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them." And that's why we don't go dancing, okay? Okay, that's a joke. Okay, so a few quick things. I don't know if you noticed this as you read that whole passage. And there's a lot there, and we could probably spend a lot of time talking through it even further, but a few things I want to point out very quickly from the passage as a whole. The first is this. God is silent. Right? They come to the Lord and they pray, right? They call out to him. They cry out to him. They say, "Lord, there's this tribe and we've left Benjamin without wives and they're going to be destitute," right? You heard it in verse 2. The people came and sat there till evening before God and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And there's no response. God is silent. They wept. They cried out. They asked, "Why has this happened?" And the Lord didn't answer the question. Why do you think the Lord didn't answer the question? They know. They have the answer. They know why Benjamin is cut off. They cut him off, right? They went and destroyed their own people. They should know that they are not faultless in this. At this point, they too should be repenting before God about what has happened, sorrowfully asking the Lord, "What shall we do?" And instead, when God was silent, they took matters in their own hands. This is why I said, listen to the subject throughout this, because over and over and over again, like emphatically throughout, you hear the word "they." Okay? They did this. 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 The congregation did this. The people did this. Over and over. So much so that it kind of sticks out at you as you read through it. It's not like one paragraph starts with "this is what they did" and it explains it for a little while. It's like every sentence is "they decided to do this." It was their solution to their problem. And in almost every statement of the narrative, the people of Israel are said to be taking the actions, making the statements. They, the congregation, the people. The Lord didn't speak to them. And they took matters into their own hands. And sadly, in taking matters into their own hands, they sound a lot like the men of Gibeah. Doing the same thing. Going and ruining their own brother in Jabesh Gilead. Taking their children, taking their people, and giving them to Benjamin. They're the same as the men of Gibeah. These men that they have punished, they too are now doing the same thing to a whole tribe and in greater extent. One thing that's very important to do when you're making a decision and trying to include the Lord in that decision, okay, is to think about the options, right? Consider what you ought to do, okay? And yeah, pray, right? Go to the Lord and ask the Lord to pray. And man, I'll tell you, if the Lord tells you, okay, to go murder your brother and take his wives, you might want to not do that, okay? This is in contrast to the Lord's moral law. He's not going to tell you something to do that he has commanded you already not to do. And so this is the people of Israel. Again, we've said it throughout the epilogue. This epilogue is meant to shock us and go, whoa, like, this is the children of Israel. And so we're left with this chapter and going, oh my gosh, this is the people of Israel. When it says over and over again throughout Judges, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, this is the evil that they were doing in the sight of the Lord. And so we conclude the whole book of Judges with these last two verses, which say this: "And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." What I want to tell you about that is this, that the book started with all the people of Israel joined together and ready to take over what Joshua had given to them, to continue the conquest, to continue it together, right? They were called to complete the conquest as one man, going against those who were fighting the people of Israel. And instead, at the end of the book, we find them resting in this point. When conflict came, they came together as one man to destroy Gibeah, to destroy Gilead, to restore Benjamin as another tribe. And they departed, every man to his own tribe and family, every man to his inheritance, leaving the conquest undone still, incomplete still. And it ends with this final verse: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So again, the outline of Judges has been this. The writer of Judges is saying the people of Israel were disobedient to what they were called to do. Okay, the warning from the angel came in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The angel of the Lord came to the people of Israel. It says this: "He went up to them at Gilgal to Bochim and said to them, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides and their gods a snare to you.'" And we've seen it, right, throughout the whole book of Judges, that the gods of the land have become a snare to the people of Israel. In verses 10 to 15, it continues on their unfaithfulness. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work the Lord had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to their plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." The picture that the writer of Judges is trying to say is that the Israelites have disobeyed the command of the Lord, okay? From the bookend of the whole thing, right? The beginning part, the introduction and the epilogue, is to show us that the nature and the heart of the people of Israel is broken, and they're chasing after the gods that the very gods they're supposed to be destroying. But in the midst of this, chapters 3 to 16, we've seen over and over and over and over again how, in spite of the unrepentant, evil heart of the people of Israel, God sends deliverer after deliverer after deliverer after deliverer. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, all sent to miraculously save the people of Israel from their plunderers, from their oppressors, that maybe they might see that, yes, the Lord still sees them, still loves them, still cares for them as their chosen people. And yet still in the end, we see them destroying themselves and not going after that which God has called them to. Just how bad has it gotten? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The great works of the deliverers brought peace in the land for short periods of time and reprieve from their oppressors, but they would not repent on account of these deliverers, and instead continued to serve the gods of the land and do evil in the sight of the Lord. thinking on this as a whole made me consider the rich man and the servant Lazarus. The rich man could see Abraham from the place of torment, separated from God, and asked him, he said, "Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family and warn them that they may not join him there." He said this, "I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I challenge you to consider that Judges and the entire Old Testament is a story of how broken we are as humans, right? How separated and broken we are from our Lord. And that even the very chosen people of Israel are so prone to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. But also, I would challenge you to remember and know that the Old Testament and Judges also is a story of God's grace upon grace upon grace to his chosen people in spite of their sin. So much so that I think you could wrap up the entire book of Judges in this statement. While his people were yet sinners, God sent deliverers to save them. These deliverers were not evil brutes. Rather, they were typological figures of Christ to come. They were pictures of what the people actually needed. This is why when we get to Hebrews 11:32, we see, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." We pass over these deliverers and think that they're just broken men and God just uses them in spite of themselves. But listen to the words of these men that Hebrews calls out in the Hall of Faith. It was Gideon who said, when the people came to make him king over Israel, they came to Gideon and said, "Since you've done this great victory, we want you to rule over us." And this is what Gideon said. This man supposedly of no faith, this man who was a doubter and did not know what he was supposed to do, he said this, "Rule over us," or they said to him, "Rule over us, you and your son, your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon knew who the king was. He knew that the Lord was king, not him, that no one could fulfill that place. Listen to the words of Barak, who sang the song of victory in Judges 5:3. You can read the whole song. It's a great song as a whole, but I just want to pick out one piece. 5:3 says this, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." Oftentimes we devote this song to just Deborah, but the song is from Barak and Deborah. They work together, okay? Barak also testifies this of the Lord, "I will sing to you, Lord. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." It was Jephthah who, when recounting the history of the Lord's hand over Israel to the Amorites, and you should go read it. We've read it, you know, as a whole, but he literally recounts the history of Israel as they came out of Egypt to the people and to the Amorites. He says this to them. in Judges 11:27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, and you do wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide between us, the people of Israel, and the people of Ammon. He wasn't seeking to assert himself. He's seeking to assert the Lord. His trust is in the Lord and the Lord alone. It was Samson who cried out to the Lord in his time of need, saying, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines, my two eyes. In his deepest, darkest hour, he cried out to the Lord to save him. While Israel was yet in their sin, God saw fit to send deliverers to them, that perhaps they might see his grace, his mercy, flooding on them. If you read these stories again, you see that every one of these judges is miraculously victorious. They don't do it in their own strength. They could not have done it in their own strength. The Lord is over them and with them. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon them, right? And just as the Lord sent deliverers to a people who were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, so too the Father sent his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And this was right in God's eyes. As we conclude Judges and as we consider the resurrection of Jesus, I want to leave you with these two things. There's one king in heaven and earth, the king who conquered the grave and death at the cross. So when Judges says that there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, then we should be asking a question of that. If this is how they were, what question should we be asking? We should be asking, what is right in the king's eyes? If the Lord is king over heaven and earth, then what is right in the king's eyes? And this is what's right in the king's eyes. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is right in the king's eyes is that he would come and lay his life down for you and me. And this unrelenting, unconditional love of the God of the universe should stir us not to just take it as a ticket to heaven and go, yep, I'm in, got my Jesus card, I'm good to go. But rather, take it as a marker of our entire life. They would look at everything the Lord brings into our hands and says, I need you to steward this. I've given you this, and I need you to take care of it. I've given you a gift. I've given you maybe a house. I've given you a family. I've given you a talent or whatever it is. I've given this to you, okay? And we should take that talent and look around at where he's placed us and go, what is the problem around here? What is going on here that I'm gifted for, that God has put me here for, and how should I use it? Should I use this talent, this gift, this time, this treasure, this family, whatever it is, should I use it for my own comfort, to do what's right in my own eyes? Or should I be a marker of Christ? And as he laid down his life for me, lay down what he's given me back to him. See, this is a relationship thing, right? When someone gives their life for you, you feel indebted to them forever, right? You are tied to them. Anyone like the movie White Christmas? Any White Christmas lovers out there? One? White Christmas? This is really, this is off my notes, sorry. Anybody? No? Okay. Yeah? Yes? Okay, she wasn't ready to admit it, okay? What happens in White Christmas that ties in here? Do you know? Well, it all ends good, okay. They get a White Christmas. You know what happens? Saved his life, right? The very beginning of the movie, Danny Kane. Yeah. Danny Kane saves Frank Sinatra's life, right? What's his name? Bing Crosby. Shoot, I get them mixed up. Whatever. They're all great singers. Danny Kane saves Bing Crosby's life, okay? And the whole movie, every time Danny Kane needs him to do something, he says, "Oh, my arm from when I saved you." And Bing Crosby caves to him every single time. He felt indebted to him the rest of his life. Every little thing, "Oh, my arm when I saved your life from that falling building. Oh, dear." Right? And thankfully, the Lord doesn't hold it over us like Danny Kane did to Bing Crosby. However, man, when someone gives their life for you, you feel indebted to them. You say, "I want to do likewise. I don't want to take for granted what I've been given. I want to give it back to the Lord." And so we should be asking, what is right in the King's eyes? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So whatever he passed in our hands, we got to go, "God, how should I use it? How do you want me to lay this back down to you?" And second and finally this, there is a king in our land. And the question to us is he our king? Is the king of the land your king, or is he not? Right? He's king. That's the truth, okay? Gideon said it from back in Judges. He said, the king is actually the Lord. He's the only one that can rule over us. And it's really now a matter to us to go, do I recognize the king's authority or not? Once you've accepted him as your savior, you know, you have to decide, is he your Lord? And that's a decision you make every single day. There is a king in the land, and is he your king? This is what it looks like for him to be your king, continuing on in Romans 6. Romans 5, I thought. Can you hand me a Bible there? Real quick. From Romans. Are you in Romans already? Sweet, I figured. I put the wrong verse in there. Romans 5, back to 6. This is why I should have the word with me. 9. Yeah. It's funny because they sound like pretty similar, but they're not. It's not it. Okay. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Man, once he's become your king, this is how you respond. Your whole life is changed by the fact that he has risen. Okay? He died and rose again. And that risen life is what you are now walking in. Okay? You are exulting in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you've now received reconciliation. So the question is he your king? Do you believe and walk in the risen King, Jesus? This is what Judges is pointing us to. We need the Lord Jesus to reign over our lives. No deliverer, okay, is going to save us. We're not going to save us by our own decision-making, right? We saw that clearly in the epilogue. Not good decisions from the people of Israel, okay, in their own strength. Only as we trust in the Lord Jesus will we live the life that God has called us to live. Will we walk in the way he's called us to walk? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this time you've given us in the book of Judges. It's been challenging to our hearts for certain, God, to consider just the depravity that is on display throughout the book. But God, you've been so faithful to show us your